Well, my compliments to you brave souls who ventured in here on Gluttony Sunday. I'm going to start this morning with another reading from the Screwtape Letters, which, if you'll recall, is written from a senior demon to a junior demon on how to effectively make another disciple of hell. My dear Wormwood, the contemptuous way in which you spoke of gluttony as a means of catching souls in your last letter only shows your ignorance. One of the great achievements of the last 100 years has been to deaden the human conscience on that subject, so that by now you will hardly find a sermon preached or a conscience troubled about it in the whole length and breadth of Europe. This has largely been affected by concentrating all our efforts on the gluttony of delicacy, not gluttony of excess. Your patient's mother, as I learned from the dossier that you might have learned from Glubos, is a good example. She would be astonished, one day I hope she will be, to learn that her whole life is enslaved to this kind of sensuality, which is quite concealed from her by the fact that the quantities involved are small. But what do quantities matter, provided we can use the human belly and palate to produce querulousness, impatience, uncharitableness, and self-concern? Glubos has this old woman well in hand. She is a positive terror to hostesses and servants. She is always turning from what has been offered to her to say with a demure, light sigh and smile, "Oh, please, all I want is a cup of tea, weak, but not too weak. And the teensy-weensiest bit of a really crisp toast, you see. Because what she wants is smaller and less costly than what has been set before her. She never recognizes as gluttony her determination to get what she wants, however troublesome it may be to others. At the very moment of indulging her appetite, she believes that she is practicing temperance. In a crowded restaurant, she gives a little scream at the plate, which some overworked waitress has set before her and says, "Oh, that's far too much." If challenged, she would say she was doing this to avoid waste. In reality, she does it because the particular shade of delicacy to which we have enslaved her is offended by the sight of more food than she happens to want. The real value of the quiet, unobtrusive work which Glubos has been doing for years on this old woman can be gauged by the way in which her belly now dominates her whole life. The woman is in what we may be called the all I want state of mind. All she wants is a cup of tea properly made, or an egg properly boiled, or a slice of bread properly toasted. And then I'll skip over some. Meanwhile, the daily disappointment produces daily ill temper. Cooks give notice and friendships are cooled. If ever the enemy introduces into her mind a faint suspicion that she is too interested in food, Glubos counters it by suggesting to her that she doesn't mind what she eats herself, but does like to have the nice things for her boy. In fact, of course, her greed has been one of the chief sources of his domestic discomfort for many years. Now your patient is his mother's son. While working your hardest, quite rightly, on other fronts, you must not neglect a little quiet infiltration in respect of gluttony. Being a male, he is not so likely to be caught by the "all I want" camouflage. Males are best turned into gluttons with the help of their vanity. They ought to think themselves very knowing about food, to pique themselves on having found the only restaurant in town where steaks are really properly cooked. What begins as vanity then can be gradually turned into habit. But however you approach it, the great thing is to bring him into a state in which the denial of any one indulgence, it matters not which one, champagne or tea or his cigarettes, they put him out. For then his charity, justice, and obedience are all at your mercy. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Let's open with prayer. Oh God, may your grace abound, may your mercy abound this morning. And may you protect us from any false teaching. May you be present now by your Spirit to instruct us. Amen. Okay, this one is frankly been one that has been really hard to think about. Just by a show of hands, have any of you ever heard a sermon or been to a teaching or any kind on gluttony? I honestly had never either. Pardon?
I didn't
listen. As is my habit, as I've confessed, I got on Amazon to see what books could I find on gluttony, and there are remarkably few. Most of them come in the form of kind of self-help style books. The one that piqued my attention was called I Deserve a Donut and Other Lies That Make You Eat. And we talk about gluttony in this kind of humorous way, mostly as it pertains to weight loss. It's really become kind of like, oh, it's the sin, and we'll combat it and we'll lose weight. It's kind of this God's diet plan thing. And if you walk away with one piece of information today, I hope you will say that is not what gluttony is about. This is not what we're going to talk about here. It's not some divine weight loss program. Gluttony is far more sinister than that, far more infiltrative. But it's still tough. You know, we are Americans, and I had a donut this morning. I confess that to you. So we remember that God is gracious, and we are to be gracious with ourselves. God is now seeking your conviction and repentance, not your shame and death. And I address not those who are dead in their sins, but alive in Christ. So, what is gluttony? Webster defines gluttony as excess in eating or drinking, greedy or excessive indulgence. And it comes from a Latin verb which means to gulp down or swallow. For those of you taking Latin, this will help you remember that. Will. Thomas Aquinas, of course, comments on gluttony. He says, gluttony denotes not any desire of eating or drinking, but an inordinate desire, leaving the order of reason wherein the good of moral virtue consists. So it's an out-of-order desire. The Presbyterian minister Frederick Buechner says, a glutton is one who raids the icebox as a cure for spiritual malnutrition. This may be the best definition in here. Gluttony, like the other vices, again, we must remember that these desires in us are good things. Our desire for good food and good drink is a gift from God. Gluttony is the perversion of the good desire for good food and drink, and it makes an idol of gustatory pleasure, of taste pleasure, and intoxication. Gluttony sins against the poor. Gluttony sins against brother and sister. Gluttony sins against yourself, against your body. And of course, gluttony sins against God. Gluttony opposes human flourishing and compromises image bearing. Let's unpack that. Gluttony sins against the poor. We talked a bit about this when we talked about greed. The food issue is another manifestation of this. Leviticus 19:9-10 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Your extra food belongs to who? It belongs to God, but God has said, give it to the poor. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, for fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. Again, I am the Lord your God, he says declaratively. Leviticus 25:35-38. Our food, our excess of food was given to us, much like our excess of money, for the sake of others without. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus says this in Luke 12 to 14. We all know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Keep in mind that what sent the rich man there to Gehenna, to Hades, was not his wealth. The parable says, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, who desired to be fed with what simply fell from the rich man's table. Luke 16, 19 to 31. Just so you keep getting this in, God is for the poor. What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace. I'll pause there and say, hear the prayer of Jesus. Give us this day our daily bread. If you're praying that prayer and you have your daily bread, but another doesn't, Your brother is lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James 2, 14 to 17. Gluttony is a sin against the poor. Gluttony sins against brother and sister. Paul makes this point excessively in 1 Corinthians, in the context of eating food sacrificed to idols, but I think its application goes even beyond that. Food, he says, will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple. And by the way, that phrase there, who have knowledge. He's basically saying that there's a section of Christians here who claim to have gnosis, who have knowledge. And that knowledge says that they have a freedom to eat food offered to temples. So that's what he means by knowledge here. Who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple. Will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So your weaker brother who does not have this sees you eating in a temple, eating food offered to idols. And what does it do to your brother? Or your sister. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. 1 Corinthians 8, 8 to 13. What Paul is saying is here is, I have freedom to do this, but I will not use my freedom and compromise the faith of my brother. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat? Is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Again, the Christ meal was the gathering of the early church. And what he's saying here is that some are going, and at this meal, this Lord's banquet, some are eating excessively, and some are going without food. Some are getting drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? He's saying, go home. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 to 22. So we see that gluttony is a sin against our brother and sister in Christ. Gluttony sins against self. Gluttony sins against our bodies. And put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony, says Proverbs 23:2. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Proverbs 23, 19 to 21. And here Paul makes clear what I had said before. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. He's saying, I can eat this. We're not in saying you can't eat this and you don't eat that. For all those people, and goodness, donuts. There must be something like devilishly delicious about donuts, that donuts is always the food that comes to mind, or maybe people just know I love donuts. God is not sitting there saying, don't eat a donut. He's saying, don't abuse your freedom. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. You have to eat a donut, in other words. 1 Corinthians 6:12. And I like this reference to Esau, who we forget about. The author of Hebrews says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. What do we give up in our hunger, our ravenous hunger? He gave up the blessings of God. He goes on to say, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Hebrews 12:16-17. Gluttony sins against us. And finally, and most importantly, gluttony sins against God. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, but you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body, in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Now, as many of you know, that context is there about sleeping with prostitutes. But the principle is the same. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you degrade your body in one way or another, you're degrading the very temple of the Holy Spirit. And so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I hope you'll remember when I talked about glory, the picture of what glory is. This, we radiate glory. That is what we manifest, we show forth. God's glory. Think about it when you're sitting down and eating. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Drunkenness, and I truncated here for the sake of space the various works of the flesh. But for the purposes of today, drunkenness, which the word there is intoxication, to be intoxicated. And orgies, which I won't say what we all think of when we think of orgies, but there, orgies would be like a drinking party. And all the things that you can imagine might happen in the wake of a drinking party. It would include, of course, gluttonous eating and probably many other bad things. And things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such thing will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19-21. Gluttony sins against God. Paul, again, reminds us, do not get drunk with wine. Notice, he doesn't say don't drink. Common beverage then, diluted wine, which would have been like the main beverage that most people drank. But people would drink undiluted wine, and they would drink to excess. And he says, don't do this. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. That is literally excess. That you might even say that word could be translated as, that's unhealthy. But instead, be filled by the Holy Spirit. And there's this notion, again, where Paul does this, and in Acts it's the same thing, that drunkenness and being filled with the Holy Spirit are compared. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:18-20. Because again, Paul knows here, of course, when people get drunk, they sing. And that's why he's comparing this. Don't be singing your drinking songs, which they've had drinking songs since the beginning of time. He's saying you're drinking, and your drinking songs compromise your ability to make melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. This image here is vivid and terrifying. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Philippians 3:18-19. Our physical appetites are an analogy of our ability to control ourselves. If we are unable to control our eating habits, we are probably also unable to control other habits. We are such as those of the mind, such as lust, envy, or anger. And we're unable to keep our mouths from gossip or strife. We are not to let our appetites control us, but we are to have control over our appetites, says Michael Hudeman. If you'll permit me a longer quote here. This is interesting. This is written by a guy. He's a philosopher, PhD, and working on his PhD, I think, at Marquette. Writing, did you notice there, in the Encyclopedia of Food and Agricultural Ethics. I'm sure you've all been piqued to go get that. But listen to what he says. This is great. Well, it's not great, but it's accurate. He says, gluttony acts as a form of idolatry. Individuals who overindulge their appetites for food or drink value too highly the pleasures they receive from these indulgences. These pleasures become the object of striving, and individuals who overindulge shift their focus from the divine to objects of consumption. This shifting of focus from the divine to the worldly is a way of replacing a striving towards God with a worship of all things physical, pleasurable, and material. For the gluttonous, the quest for holiness has been exchanged for the satisfaction of desires. Whereas food and drink are worshipped and consumed in excessive amounts, as if these consumable goods were of the highest purpose. That just nails our culture, doesn't it? It's from Trevor Smith. Now, gluttony revealed in us, the fun part, right? How might gluttony be leading us astray? All the slides will be on the internet actually today. I'm getting it ahead now. Chris.
He gives Philippians 3:19. It's almost paraphrased the same thing on the outset.
Yeah. How might gluttony be leading us astray? Somehow I think we all know too clearly how gluttony is leading us astray. Sue.
Masking other feelings and other root needs that aren't being met or other desires that aren't being clearly expressed.
Absolutely, absolutely. Sue said that it masks our other desires or other needs. Other ways. Yeah.
Spend too much money. Yeah, mm-hmm. They spend huge amounts of money on really specialized foods and going out to dinner and spending. People can spend out to dinner what would be a family's week of groceries. So I mean, it could get out of hand financially.
Yes.
So some of that money could be, used more for giving or whatever.
We use our money in excess to feed our gluttonous desires, essentially. You can see how this can very quickly become very difficult and very finger-pointing. And that's not my goal. Gluttony, I think, is possibly the most subjective of the vices. What could be gluttonous to one person is not to another. And that's not just to say that everything is subjective, but it is to say in the case of gluttony. Jason.
Well, you were talking about the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think we can certainly say that if you overindulge repeatedly, I mean, it's definitely causing us as a culture, the American society, to be unhealthy.
Right.
Physically.
Right.
You talk about, diabetes being one of the diseases you see in the Western world, much more so than in countries where there's malnourishment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What gluttony does to our bodies.
And I'm not saying if you have diabetes that you're gluttonous.
Correct. That's where, brothers, we have to be very careful here because this can quickly, and this is frankly why I think gluttony is probably not talked about very much. This can very quickly feel like finger pointing because in some sense we feel like we wear gluttony on our sleeve in ways that we don't wear our other sins on our sleeve. And so we don't want to talk about this. Gordon.
I just want to make a comment on one of the slides you had up there initially. while the focus is usually on food and eating, I mean, what we can be in all areas of our lives, consumption, media, internet.
Yes. Correct. I mean, and part of the vices in general is that it's a desire disorder, and in this particular desire disorder, we're targeting the food and drink desires. Thomas Aquinas commented on five ways in which gluttony goes astray, takes us astray. He says, one, we have excessive consumption. This one, I think, is probably the most obvious. We eat beyond fullness. We eat too much. Two, we have greedy consumption, where there it's the notion of you're getting more than somebody else. You know, envision you're going through the line in the buffet, you know, or good Presbyterian buffets, and there's one piece of something left, and gluttony says, I'm taking it. And I'm not saying somebody's got to be the one that takes the last piece, right? But maybe gluttony's a little too anxious. Or maybe there's two pieces left and there's one person behind you and you take two. Hasty consumption. Eating too fast. And I must confess, I went back and forth on this one. Is eating too fast always wrong? And honestly, not all of these things are always wrong all the time. You know your heart. You know your motives. Or maybe you don't because you've chosen not to examine them. But not all overeating at a festival or eating too much, eating more than you would at other times, is not necessarily sinful. Just like eating fast because you got to be somewhere isn't always necessarily sinful. But in this case, there's habitual eating fast, and we all know what happens when you eat fast. You eat more. You don't let your brain catch up to your stomach. Fastidious consumption. This is what the woman in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters was talking about. You got to get it just right. You know, I'd like a piece of toast. That's not that much toasted. And these are the sweet Christian people that will go into the restaurants, right, and just berate. Send the food back 16 times and got to be just right. And again, they'll often, just like the woman there, this is temperance, because they just want small amounts. But it's got to be just right. Coffee's too hot, not too cold. It's been on the burner a little too long. And then sumptuous consumption, only the best. If I'm going to have a steak, it's going to be a filet mignon only. It's going to be medium rare. It's going to be cooked perfect. If I'm going to have coffee, it's going to be the best coffee, so much so that when you go to someone's house, right, it's like, you got to serve the best coffee because we're all, or not all of us, but many of us are coffee snobs now, right? And that's socially acceptable. That happens in many forms. It's got to be the best. Moving on from what Thomas Aquinas talked about, I'm going to look at five other ways that I think that consumption, and when I say consumption here, I'm not talking about tuberculosis, I'm talking about food and drink, our consuming food and drink. When consumption compromises health is a good sign of gluttony. And I think we all know what this means. When our consumption compromises freedom, we have addiction. There are foods that we have that we are addicted to. There are consumables that we have that we develop addiction to. There are medications that we use that we can develop addictions to. This compromises freedom. One way, as you think about gluttony, is kind of a grid. I like to think about, you're sitting down at a missionary meal, right? You're in Africa or you're somewhere and you're sitting down. In what ways is food going to compromise the gospel? If you sit down and you eat too much, or you eat too fast, or you say, nope, this isn't cooked right, or you say, I can't eat that, I won't eat that, what you like is more important than what the host put down. Or, I got to have a drink with that, it's been 24 hours, I'm getting a little shaky. All of these ways that food and drink compromise freedom, compromise the gospel, compromise you radiating God's glory. And of course, this is a huge, huge problem. Not within the Christian church, though, right? So we don't really have to worry. Consumption compromising reason. Intoxication. When was the last time you heard from the pulpit or from a Christian teaching how to drink right, how to drink responsibly, how to use mind-altering substances responsibly in a Christian fashion? Why don't we teach on this? Is it affecting us as a culture, as a people? I think often we kind of lump it into two categories, right? Where we all know that there are a variety of opinions on this, and we want to be respectful. And again, that's where the grid there is Paul. Do not do something that compromises your brother's weakness. That's your first and foremost principle in this. But secondly, how much is too much? And is this right or is this wrong? That's sometimes hard to know. You've got churches that just, they kind of make it easy, right? It's all wrong. And then you've got churches that just maybe don't ever talk about it at all, and it becomes just a whole part of the church culture. Is there a healthy medium, middle ground? And how do we deal with this? Because Scripture is not unclear on this matter about intoxication. Consumption compromising community, self-centeredness. I won't ask you to show your hands, but how many of you have said no to going somewhere because of what food they were going to have or what food they weren't going to have? What drink they would or wouldn't have. And we chose not to fellowship because of food. You didn't want to go to the restaurant that your friend or your family invited you to. You don't like that restaurant. We put our own tastes, our own pleasures above being gracious, above being hospitable, above just fellowship. And I hope, and I'll say it again, for I hope the 100th time, every one of these things I'm afflicted with. And I keep waiting to get to one of these vices where as I'm preparing it, I'm like, oh, thank you, God. I don't feel guilty this week. I don't examine everything that I'm doing in a new way and just, what? But our self-centeredness, our putting our own tastes, our own desires, our own want of food or drink stuffs ahead of being a part of a Christian community. Our consumption compromises our gratitude. This is where Sue talked about all of the reasons that we eat that aren't for hunger. We're insatiable, and we're hungering for the wrong thing. We're hungering for something more substantial, but we wander to the pantry because there's something in us that is crying out for more, and we fill it with food, and we eat when we're angry, and we eat when we're tired, and we eat when we're frustrated, and we eat when we're guilty, and we eat. There's a whole host of emotions. And sometimes we eat when we're hungry. We eat when we're bored. Get here, acedia creeping in here. There's just nothing else to do. Might as well just go eat. We look forward to it. We organize our days around it. Okay, one more hour until I can take a break and I can eat this. Gluttony compromises mission. Gluttony keeps us from following Jesus. Gluttony keeps us from loving God, from loving one another. from serving the world. So we must battle gluttony. Let's talk about battling gluttony. First, we flee. Now, unlike with anger, fleeing gluttony is a little bit more in your face, right? It's a little, may not be easier, but more obvious. We flee the people, the places, and the things that prompt us to gluttony. For instance, the kitchen. When you're not responsible for cooking or cleaning or some other reason to be in the kitchen, and you're just in the middle of your day and you stroll through the kitchen, what do you want to do? We are creatures of habit. When you walk into that kitchen, your brain sends out a little signal, I remember you. This is a great place. I think I'll just grab a snack, right? Watch your driving route. What do you drive past? What might you just take a minor detour to not drive past to help you with gluttony? All you can eat, right? I think you all get it. I won't say anything more. Entertainment, TV, movies, and games. When you sit down and you watch TV or a movie or a game, what do most people do? So if you're struggling with overeating, go for your trigger. Stop watching TV.
Don't watch Food Network.
Don't watch Food Network, right? You know, I had a patient, and in my exam rooms, I have these food magazines. And I thought, well, this is cruel. This is like food porn. And here I am, like telling, oh, you just got to watch what you eat. And did you check out the food porn, you know? The drinking buddy effect. What do I mean by this? I think there are people that you're around, and you know what you're going to do when you're around them, right? Maybe they're an old drinking buddy. Or maybe they're, you know, whatever it be. They always want to go and eat this. And you know that that's not going to be helpful for you. You got to recognize that there are people that you go around, and that person has an effect on you that makes you want to do things that you know you shouldn't. And you have to pray how to navigate that, because it's not always your ability to just cut off a relationship. But I talk to addicts about this all the time. There are people that are just going to drag you down with them, and they want to. They will superficially pat you on the back for trying to stop drinking or stop using drugs or stop eating. But what does that do to them when their drinking buddy stops drinking? They feel lonely, they feel rejected, and they feel guilty. So what do they want? They want you to fail. And they will help you fail. Talking back. This is a quick one. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. What if every time you picked up a piece of food or a drink, you thought that phrase? It just pops right into your mind. Whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Am I doing this to the glory of God? Whatever I'm eating or drinking. Remember your death. This one isn't so hard, considering statistically, most people in this room will die from gluttony. That's a sobering reminder, huh? But remember God's promises. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The next time that you're walking around going, I just want to eat something, and you're not particularly hungering, hunger and thirst for righteousness instead. You will be satisfied. Matthew 5:6. I am going to offer a prayer of confession this morning, because this one hits way too close to home for me, and I suspect many of you. Pray with me here. Lord, we confess to you that we do not have the mind of Christ with regard to food and drink. With all of the food choices around us, we can hardly think about skipping one meal. We confess that the thought of you spending 40 days in the desert without food doesn't even feel real. We are a wealthy people with ready access to food and drink, yet we are part of a society that mismanages the gift of food. We often eat and drink more than our share, and we consume more than the amount that is healthy for our bodies, the temple of your Holy Spirit. We are sometimes grudging when it comes to sharing with those who have less. Forgive us for being self-righteous and judgmental when we consider those who struggle with food issues. You tell us clearly in your word that you are the judge, not we. Give us compassion for one another. We confess that we often care less for the word of God than our loaf of bread, and we take comfort in food rather than you. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we put food and drink on the throne that is rightfully yours. Forgive us, Lord, in the precious name of him who resisted temptation to the end, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Appropriate today that we take and participate in the Lord's meal. For I think this is where perhaps we battle gluttony par excellence. Jesus said, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Only abiding in Christ gives you the satisfaction you're searching for in food. So what can we do to battle gluttony? I think it begins by we have to examine ourselves. As I said before, gluttony, I think, is possibly one of the more relative. You have to, of the vices, it's not as clear sometimes. Are you eating appropriately or are you eating inappropriately? You have to ask yourself, why are you eating? You need to recognize your own motives, as Sue talked about too. Are you emotionally eating? Or are you really hungry? You have to examine yourself for self-deception. I deserve a donut, right? It was a hard day. I deserve. We tell ourselves these things all the time. We come up with reasons, rationalize why, you know, boy, I, you know, irony. The pedometers, you know, that everybody wears now, interestingly, have shown to be associated with less health. And I think the reason that is, this is my conjecture, it's not been proven, is we all pat ourselves on the back, right? You look at your steps, you're like, whoa, I'm 10,000 steps. I'm going to Burger King. And it does. I mean, I hear this all the time. I'll ask people, how are you doing on your diet or exercise? Doc, I got 5,000 steps a day. And it's, you know, it's inevitably someone's like, I'm not exercising. My diabetes is way out of control. You know, it's, but they got their pedometer that proves that they're taking their steps. Don't hear me wrong. Being active is good. And if you're wearing a pedometer motivates you to be more active, don't hear me wrong. But just be careful that you don't use it and rationalize then your consumption habits. Follow instructions. Obey the proper authorities. God has blessed you in here with, sorry buddy, it's just you and Adam, with parents. Nope, Paul's back there. Listen to your parents about how to eat. And hopefully watch your parents. Your spouse. God has often blessed us with spouses, and our spouses can often recognize our dysfunctional eating habits better than we can. Listen to them. And as a spouse, as you're preparing food or helping your spouse, keep that in mind. Your doctor, your nurse, nutritionist, God has put people in your life that can offer instruction. And if you're disregarding that advice, you do it to your own peril, and you are at risk for gluttony. Consume justly. Consider the cost. You know, that's again where I'm not going to make a this is right, this is wrong thing. You know, what one of the things that Jesus pointed out was when Martha broke the giant vat of ointment and oil and spent an extraordinary amount of money is there is a time and a place for extravagance. having feasts and things to that regard. We can't always look around and say anybody that's spending more than, 37 cents on a cup of coffee is automatically guilty of the sin of gluttony. But you need to question it at least. And where could that money maybe be used more justly? Give thanks. Make it a habit of giving thanks before every meal, every snack, every drink, everything that you put in your mouth, give thanks for. When you draw God into the equation, when you bring God, when you stroll out into the kitchen and open the refrigerator, look at the food in your refrigerator and thank God and pray and say, do I need to eat now? Is this eating and drinking to the glory of God? Make it a habit of giving thanks. Bring it into the light. Discuss patterns of consumption with trusted people. And don't rationalize. Gosh, this is one where we hear rationalization about eating habits all the time. All sorts of theories that people have, and what most theories mostly have in common is it reinforces your eating habits. The habit that you're doing is, you're like, someone said that such and such, and if I eat this, then, and if I do, we do it. We come up with all sorts of rationalizing that says, how I eat is how you're supposed to eat. And if you're eating more than me or less than me or whatever, you're eating wrong. And I'm as guilty of this as the rest of you, so keep it in the light. This is one of the vices that is quantifiable sometimes, often. So keep a diary, keep a log. How much are you spending on whatever? How much are you eating or drinking of whatever? And you're talking about this with a trusted confidant. It can be a great way, if you're just questioning, of bringing into the light, am I guilty in this situation of gluttony? And of course, fast. The path to both revealing and battling gluttony is fasting. It is amazing how much fasting is through the scriptures. Over and over and over again. I didn't bring the book. I'm going to read some quotes from St. Basil. And he goes through, how in Hebrews, Paul has, or the author of Hebrews has the hall of faith. Basil has the hall of fasting. And he just goes through and just in this sweeping overview of biblical history of what was accomplished by fasting. And it is jaw-dropping. When Jesus is like, this is a tough demon. The only way you're going to get this one out is prayer and fasting. I can't explain it. I don't think anyone can. But something extraordinary happens when we fast. Something beyond reason. And I wish I could stand up and tell you how to do it. And I wish I could stand up here and give you stories about what it's done in my life. Because the reality is, I have fasted very little. But one of the lessons to me over the course of this, my study through here, is I have done that to my own peril, serious peril, and undermined the power of God. Norma. I was in a conversation. Go ahead.
As a woman, I spent 25 years at least thinking about food, raising children. You barely get done with one meal, and you'd be thinking about what you're doing for the next meal.
Right.
So food has just become such a big part of a lot of people's lives, especially the women who prepare it for their kids. You just it's hard to get it out of your mind. It was just constant.
Right.
We did 3 meals a day, 7 days a week.
Right.
We had 4 children, and so you were constantly making food or thinking about
And different than the other vices, not entirely, but you got to eat. You got to drink. You can fast, but you can only fast for a season. And, you know, meals are just... There's nothing bad about eating, and that's what I hope. This is not about demonizing food. This is certainly not about demonizing good food or the pleasure that God gives us in food. It's simply about perverting that good gift.
What did you say? What was the last word?
Perverting that good gift. All right, drinking lessons. G.K. Chesterton. You know, I hesitated about whether to put this quote in here, but I thought if Basil and John Chrysostom, if they can give sermons on drinking, we need to talk about it. G.K. Chesterton, we might consider an expert, right? Chesterton says, drink because you are happy, but never because you are miserable. Never, not sometimes, but never drink when you are wretched without it. Or you will be like the gray-faced gin drinker in the slum. But drink when you would be happy without it, and you will be like the laughing peasant of Italy. Never drink because you need it, for this is rational drinking and the way to death and hell. But drink because you do not need it, for this is irrational drinking and the ancient health of the world. That's from Heretics. What can we do to help one another battle gluttony, right? This is one of the cool things is eating is fundamentally a social activity. We all know it. And so we have a lot of opportunities to help one another with gluttony. Family meals, hospitality, festivity. All these things draw people together. To eat. Prioritize them. Prioritize family meals. I'm blanking on the guy's name, but there was a family doctor down in Florida I used to work with, Focus on the Family. But he did research on this and showed that families that ate meals together had lower rates of being obesity and overweight. They ate healthier. They were just more functional. And this is across the board. This is not even Christian families. When you eat together, we bind your consumptive conscience to your community, which means that I'm thinking about the weaknesses of those around me, and they're thinking about my weakness, and I am eating in a way that is respectful of that. If your brother and sister really can't be eating something, is it right for you to eat it in front of them? Does that help them? Do you know? Because we sometimes keep all these things to ourselves, you don't know. So it's also imperative that we're knowing and loving one another, and you know where your brother or sister is weak. And if you don't know, assume they're weak across the board. And eat and drink as though they struggled with eating and drinking. Eat what is put before you, generally speaking. This is maybe arguably less community-oriented than the personal, but if you make it a habit of when somebody puts something before you, you give thanks to God that God has seen fit to you to provide this meal, and you eat it. And it's not as concerning to you whether you like it, whether it's your favorite. This is the meal God proportioned to you this day. If we all ate like that more and let someone else decide what it is that you should eat, we would almost all eat healthier. We would almost all eat with less disposition to gluttony. And then again, think about that missionary. Maybe some of you in this room are being trained right now, and you got to start thinking about how you're going to eat. Because when you go to that foreign culture and they put bugs down in front of you to eat, and you go, ew, you may have just caught, you burnt untold bridges. discipline your palate to eat what is put before you. I was a picky eater growing up, and I have tried over and over to expand that as I've gotten older so that you never find yourself in a situation, or maybe rarely find yourself in a situation, where you cannot eat the food that's put in front of you because it does compromise hospitality. Model self-control. Somebody, when you're eating in a group, I guarantee you, someone is watching. And that someone may be in a weak moment, and your strength in that moment may help them, and vice versa. Again, gracious intolerance. This is to be something done with prayer, with consultation, with others. But if you are witness to a brother and sister that you think has a problem with eating or drinking, after much prayer and discernment, gently disapprove, one-on-one, in private. Cautiously correct. But first account for the plank in your own eye. But this is one, do we do this? And then fast corporately. As a body, we exercise the body. This is like you're running military drills. You run these drills corporately. You exercise corporately, and it grows your ability to exercise privately. Because again, the strength of your brother and sister helps carry you in your weakness. It's also something that binds a community together. The church, for 2,000 years, has had seasons of feasting and fasting. Do we participate in those appropriately? Stephanie.
Can you explain how to balance that with the idea that you're supposed to fast in private, not draw attention to yourself? So how do you balance those?
Well, if I believe what it says is not fast in private. It's don't walk around going like, I'm fasting, so weak. Ma, I can't do my chores because I'm fasting. But during most of the fasts in the Jewish calendar, most people should have been fasting. Now, maybe the Pharisees were the only ones doing it, and so that they kind of walked around haughty and proud and just like, fasting, so holy. That's obviously not what we want. Fasting and rest. There's just something about these things, Sabbath and fasting, in my mind that go together. The Sabbath was given to the Jews, it says, that your donkey and manservant may rest. That's from Exodus 20:10. Let fasting be for your household a rest from their perpetual labors. Your fasting from food or consumerism grants the opportunity of rest to another. And this goes beyond just food prep, but just think about if when we, and I'm not saying that every Sabbath should be a fasting Sabbath. In fact, you could say that Sabbath is a festival day in the Christian, the Lord's Day tradition. But you get the point. When you take a Sabbath rest from something or you fast from something, that allows someone else to rest. In this case, what Basil was saying is your whole household, your servants, now they get to rest. So that you choosing to give up something allows and facilitates the rest of others. What if the Christian community said, we're not going to engage in consumerism on the Lord's Day? Would more or fewer businesses be open on the Lord's Day? And would you possibly be granting your brothers and sisters who have to work in a said job on Sunday the opportunity to have a Sabbath? And Basil goes on to say, your stomach should also give your mouth a kind of vacation and agree to a truce with us. And he's saying there it's a fast, seeing that it makes endless demands. That's Basil the Great. The primary aim of fasting is to make us conscious of our dependence on God. If practiced seriously, the Lenten abstinence from food involves a considerable measure of real hunger and also a feeling of tiredness and physical exhaustion. The purpose of this is to lead us in turn to a sense of inward brokenness and contrition. That is sadness. To bring us, that is, to the point where we appreciate the full force of Christ's statement, without me, you can do nothing. If we always take our fill of food and drink, we easily grow confident in our abilities, acquiring a false sense of autonomy and self-sufficiency. Fasting undermines the sinful complacency. That's from Archbishop Callistos Ware, an Eastern Orthodox archbishop, in The Meaning of the Great Fast. We're on a mission following Jesus, and gluttony leads us astray. Self-control rights the way. Those to whom it is said, the fight is not against powers, against the rulers of the world, of this darkness, against the spirit of wickedness, from Ephesians 6:12. They need to be trained for the contest through self-control and fasting. While oil fattens the athlete, fasting strengthens the practitioner of piety, of holiness. Hence, the more you deny the flesh, the more you render the soul radiant with spiritual health. For it is not the body's tone, but rather the soul's perseverance against and steadfastness in affliction that results in strength against invisible enemies. Again, that is Basil the Great. This is hard teaching. Let's close in prayer and prepare for the banquet set before us now. Father God in heaven, you have seen sufficient to provide us with everything that we need, and you withhold nothing that we do not need. Teach us to walk in gratitude. Teach us to receive rather than to seize and grasp. Grow us ever more thankful, ever more mindful of those who do not have adequate food. God, teach us to glorify you in our eating and drinking. Teach us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Teach us to bind our conscience to that of our brothers and sisters, that we may help one another overcome gluttony. In your name we pray, amen.